pretty well. I was wondering what kind of grade I gave Eric, and so I was wondering what kind of introduction I'd get. I talk about, you know, people ask me if I do apologetics, and I say I do apologies. So this is my apology tour. I apologize to all my former students, you know, for the grades I gave them or shortcomings I had as a teacher. And it's been wonderful. This is our sixth year to travel all around the United States, and we've met so many of our former students, former team members. We used to take mission teams to Australia. We did that for 23 summers, and we took mission teams to Nova Scotia for 9 summers. And so they're scattered about all over the country in positions of importance. They're deacons and pastors and missionaries and Christian school administrators. And what a blessing it's been to see how the Lord has used all these folks around the country. My burden is to connect the science and the Bible together for the young people. We did that in the school on Thursday and Friday. And because when I was a young person in public school, we had a Christian scientist came to our school, and he, I don't know what he talked about, but it got into my little brain that you could be a scientist and a Christian at the same time. It's sad. We were in one church, and the young lady, teenager, came up, and she said to her youth pastor, told her that she had to choose. She could choose either to be a Christian or be a scientist. And that's a terrible message that some of the young people are getting. And we've also had an opportunity to answer questions. We find people in the pew have questions about science and the Bible, and that's been a blessing as well. Tonight, we're going to talk about the heavens declare the glory of God. So Pastor King actually gave me my text this morning, and we'll talk about that and talk about the eclipse as well and how that brings glory to God. And you may have heard about the eclipse on secular media and so forth, but we're going to try to show you what it looks like from the Bible, and we'll have an opportunity for Q&A after that as well. It's a big deal. Was surprised to see the Ayers family here from Raleigh, North Carolina, come up to see the eclipse. You came to see the eclipse, you came to see me. No, you came, oh, both, okay. Yeah, that's fine. What kind of grade did I give you? No, I don't remember, okay. And it's a big deal, and we were a part of the eclipse event at Bob Jones University back in August 2017, and my wife, we were talking about it, and she missed it. She was expecting to get dark and so forth, and by the time she looked up, it was done. Of course, it was about half as long as this one will be, and so I'll tell you this evening what to look for, okay? And we'll time it all out for you so you don't miss it, because it's going to be a long time, and I won't be alive the next time it comes around, and so hopefully that'll be a blessing and help to you this evening. Well, that song was wonderful, talking about the Lord and talking about the God of creation, and that's our topic today, the God of creation. We're going to talk about that from Acts chapter 17, and we'll start with verse 22. You know this as Paul's sermon on Mars Hill in Athens. And so he is describing the God of creation to a pre-Christian culture. Of course, we're interacting with a post-Christian culture today, but there's a lot of similarities between a pre-Christian culture and a post-Christian culture. Having spent a lot of time in Australia, they really are a post-Christian culture over there. We would go into the nursing homes and care facilities, and people could still sing hymns with us, you know, and they knew Jesus loves me and so forth. But then when we go to the schools, they never heard of Adam and Eve. They never heard of baby Moses. They didn't know any Bible stories. And to see just in that short period of time how they went from being a, you know, Christianized nation, I'll call it, to having no knowledge of the Bible was just startling to us. But we see the same process happening to us in this country. So Paul is talking to this pre-Christian culture. Look at Acts 17:22, and then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive in all things you're too superstitious. For as I passed by, beheld your devotion, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, as happily they may feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as you are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that he has raised him from the dead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can be here on this beautiful Sunday, enjoying the sun and the beauties of spring. And Lord, we know you're the creator of all these things. And Lord, we have this eclipse event coming tomorrow, and people from out of town, opportunities to witness for you, opportunities to see your glory in the heavens. And I pray, Father, that you'll be with me as I speak about the God of creation, and I unlock what Paul said in terms of science and the Bible. And I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit will work in lives here in the pews. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. So, we see how Paul deals with this pre-Christian culture. He boldly declares the Creator God to people who do not believe in him yet. We hear his explanation of what the Creator God is like, his expectations for those he created, the kind of world he created, and how we can know him in order to avoid his judgment. So let's start with verses 22 and 23. And what we see here is that God exists and is not given to sudden and unaccountable changes of mood or behavior. So then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, said, "You men of Athens, I perceive in all things you're too superstitious, for I espy and behold your devotions. I found an altar to this, with this inscription, to the unknown God, who therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." So see how Paul builds on what they already know about God. They already knew that God was worthy of worship. You know, there is a universal idea of God. A man named Fritz Reidenauer said, "If man did not have any real reason or cause within himself to believe that God exists, man would make no fuss about it. He would think about God as often as a caterpillar would recite the Gettysburg Address," which I assume is not often, okay? You see, the people we speak to, the people we meet tomorrow at the eclipse event, they are not a blank slate either. God and the Holy Spirit have already been working in their lives. I think of it this way. Let's say there is a brick wall here, and there is a light shining from the sun onto that brick wall. And that brick wall represents the life that we're speaking to, that God is already working in. And what we see is we see places where the mortar has been knocked out. What is that? Well, maybe there's been some reverses in their lives. You know, maybe they've lost a job or lost a loved one, or had a relationship broken or whatever. And they're wondering, you know, what life is all about. My wife gave the testimony to the young people in school this week about how there's crisis in her life. Here she's 18 years old in college, and a whole carload of students, she could have been in that car. They went up to go drinking, and they came back and drunk driving, and they were all killed. That got her attention. Okay, where did those people go? Okay, where would I have gone? if I'd been in that car? What's life all about? Why am I even here? All those questions came flooding through her mind when she's 18 years old at Mansfield State College in Pennsylvania. And she didn't have anyone to guide her, but finally somebody gave her a tract. She read that tract, the Four Spiritual Laws, and she prayed the prayer on the back of the tract, and that's how she got saved. Amazing how the Lord can use a piece of paper like that to save people. But you see, God was already at work in her life, okay? And that's a piece of the mortar that's been knocked out. So what's our job? Well, when we look at them, we look for those places where the mortar's been knocked out, and what we do is we just poke at it. We poke at it and try to knock some more mortar out. Okay, and when we do that, eventually enough mortar gets knocked out that the whole wall falls down, and the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ shines through, and that person is saved. That's our job, is just to poke a little bit, and that's our job tomorrow when we have all the visitors that come. Even though there's a universal idea of God, most secular scientists exclude God from the start. They assume that science, which only studies the natural, is our only reliable path to knowledge. But sometimes even scientists who give lip service to the existence of God still embrace a type of theistic evolution that falls far short of what the scripture requires. Now, we may congratulate ourselves for believing in a creator God, but it's important for us to remember that what we think about the nature of God is important as far as a relationship to him. The Greeks believed in gods that were given to sudden and unaccountable changes of mood or behavior, and that's why they were superstitious. They never knew when the god on Mount Olympus was going to throw a lightning bolt down, kaboom, and zap you. Okay, so no wonder they were superstitious. No wonder they were fearful, because that was their idea of a capricious god. The Greeks had a religion based on ignorance, fear of the unknown, and trust in magic. In a sense, secular scientists are not much different from the pagan Greeks. They also have a religion. It's called scientism, based on blind chance. They have faith that science will give meaning to their lives, as well as a sense of well-being, morality, maybe even immortality. You can sense some of that as you listen to the secular folks talk about the eclipse, okay? You can hear that they're expecting almost like a spiritual experience from seeing the eclipse tomorrow. And, something beyond, transcendent, beyond what they've experienced before. They're groping for something in all of that. And even, I said immortality, what does that mean? Immortality, how could they have immortality through science? Have you ever heard of the singularity? Does that word mean anything to you? Singularity? So that's the idea that in the future, computer technology will have improved to such an extent that they'll upload your brain into a robot, into a computer, and you're going to live forever. How's that sound? So they even have their version of living forever. Not with God, of course, but unfortunately it would be in a sinful state. So what do you think God is like? The Bible tells us that the Creator God is a good God, not just to those who believe in him, but to everyone. Acts 14, verses 15 and 16, we see Paul and Barnabas at Lycaonia. Remember, they do a healing, and the pagans there want to offer sacrifice to them, and they're impressed with their ability to do these miracles. And what do we see in Acts 14, 15 and 16? And saying, "Sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you and preach to you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left himself not without witness in that he did good and gave rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." Think about all the people who are not in church today. People who have no thought about God. They're enjoying the beautiful sun today, the sunshine. We haven't seen it for a while, have we? Nice to see some sunshine for a little while. And we continue to pray that we'll see the sunshine tomorrow as well. But anyway, just think about that God gives them gifts from heaven, rain from heaven, plenty of food, gladness of heart. Maybe they're out in a boat on a lake somewhere. Maybe they're enjoying a barbecue. Maybe they're having their family members over. But notice that God is good. He's good to them. He's good to us. He has their best interests at heart. He woos them to himself with his goodness. Do you believe that God has your best interest at heart? Or are you like the man in Matthew chapter 25 who received one talent and buried it in the ground because he thought of God as a hard man? You know, maybe God's calling you to Christian service and you're hiding your talent because you really don't know the Creator God. I was sure as a young person that if I gave my life to God, he would make me live in a hut in Africa with bugs. Okay? That was my conception of God. Now, God is a good God. He's a God who wants the best for us. Verses 24 and 25, we see that God is the Creator and needs nothing. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Now, one of the great principles of science is the law of cause and effect. For every effect, there's a greater cause. A watch implies a watchmaker. And a universe implies a creator. In his book, The Blind Watchmaker, Richard Dawkins, who is one of the most influential figures in evolutionary science, he explains that Darwin made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. Why is that? Because the process of evolution has taken the Creator's place. Order spontaneously arises out of chaos, according to them. According to Dawkins, the law of cause and effect applies to watches, but it doesn't apply to universes. So how do secular scientists get around cause and effect? They believe that our universe is just one of an infinite number of universes, a multiverse, where everything just turned out just right for life on Earth to flourish. We'll talk about some more this evening, how, you know, the Earth is just the right distance from the sun. If it was a little closer, we'd all burn up. A little further away, we'd all freeze and so forth. And everything about the Earth is designed for life. And so they look at that and they say, well, it's just an accident. We just live in this one universe where everything's just right. Well, I don't know what that is. It's certainly not science. Okay? I'd call it fantasy. And you can read these themes in science fiction and science fantasy, that type of thing, comic books, that type of thing. There's nothing about the idea that's scientific at all because it can't be tested or verified, and there's no evidence for it. Logically, if you think about it, if anything's possible, then there's no experiment that can be done that would show it to be true or false. The secular scientists are just grasping for straws. A corollary of this law of cause and effect is one that states, for every design, there's a designer. If he designs everything, including us, is there anything we can give him that he does not already possess? We need to avoid the response of the carnal believer. Jacob manifest when he was fleeing from Saul. Remember that? In Genesis 28, verses 20 and 22, Jacob vowed a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in the way that I should go and give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give a tenth unto thee. Well, how could God pass up a bargain like that? He's going to get a rock. He's going to get a stone. Okay? And he'll get a tenth of everything he gives. Of course, he doesn't have anything right now because he's running from Saul. He's going to get a tenth of everything he gives him in the future. Isn't that the kind of things we do? Isn't that kind of bargain that we have? No, we just had the offering, and you may have thought that money was your money when it was in your pocket, and then when you took it out and put it in the plate, you gave it to God. But guess what? That money, when it was in your pocket, is still God's money. He gave that to you, all of it, 100% of it. And so we play this, let's make a deal with God, thinking that that's going to please him, just like this carnal man, Jacob, was playing with God. Verse 26, the Creator God is a God of law and rule and order, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, hath determined before the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Remember when humanity, all of humanity, was gathered at the Tower of Babel during the time of Peleg. They were going to build a tower that would reach to heaven. And then God came down and confused their language and scattered them over the whole earth. But when it says in this verse, he says that he set the bounds of their habitation. God had a plan for where they're going to go. God didn't scatter them according to, you know, just random scattering. He actually had a plan for where different people groups should live. It's not random. He sent them to places where their subset of genetic material was best suited. NASA set up a spacecraft called the Total Ozone Mapping Spectrometer, and it confirmed that the ultraviolet light levels correspond with published data on skin color in indigenous populations in more than 50 countries. Unmistakable correlation. The weaker the ultraviolet light, the fairer the skin. So that makes sense. The fair-skinned people can have their folate levels cut in half in an hour of intense sunlight, and that can cause anemia. That's why pregnant women are advised to take folic acid supplements. When the baby is developing during early pregnancy, folic acid is very important. It can prevent some major birth defects like spina bifida. On the other hand, dark-skinned people living in latitudes away from the equator are chronically short of vitamin D, since the production of vitamin D in the body depends on ultraviolet light penetrating the skin. We saw that during COVID, didn't we? The people with low levels of vitamin D, people with darker skin tones and so forth, were particularly susceptible to the ravages of that disease. And we find that vitamin D helps make strong bones, prevents some cancers, lack of it can make people more susceptible to infections. So God doesn't do things willy-nilly. He set down certain rules that govern how the universe works. He put dark-skinned people where he wanted them to be, light-skinned people where he wanted them to be. People who had good altitude, could live at high altitudes where they should be, and so forth and so on. He never does anything willy-nilly. He does it according to a plan. And he created not only the physical laws, but as we talked to the young people in school, he created the hardware, but he created the software that makes everything work. Well, verses 27 and 28 now. The God of creation cares about us. It says that they should seek the Lord, if haply they may feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. God's not far away. Sometimes, like King David, we think that he is. David wrote in Psalm 22:1, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Of course, Jesus quotes those words on the cross. He felt abandoned by God. And it's easy to feel abandoned when you have reverses. You feel low emotionally. I had a secretary, and she had a difficult life. She married her high school sweetheart. She thought everything would be well. And they had two children, and then he died. And she was left without a means of supporting herself. And she worked hard. She took a course every semester and got her bachelor's degree and so forth. But then she got lupus and she got cancer. And I remember low times in her life when she even doubted her salvation. It's easy to have that kind of thing happen. You know, it's kind of like, God is transmitting to us. He's trying to get our attention, and we're just not on the right channel. Some of you older people remember we used to have analog radios in the cars, and you tune them in, and then you hit a bump. It would knock the station off. And you'd hear it a little bit, but you couldn't understand the words. It would be like, rawr, rawr, rawr. And the problem was not with the broadcast. The problem was with the reception. So Paul says he's not far from every one of us. He's trying to communicate to all of us. The trouble is we're just not tuned into the right frequency. Or as it says in Isaiah, our sin has separated us from God. So if you're not getting a clear signal, if you don't feel like God's telling you what he wants you to do, the problem, as Dr. Bob Sr. used to say, no doubt the problem is with you. Okay, and we need to look at our own lives. In verse 29, the God of creation is a Trinity. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think the Godhead is like unto gold or stone or graven by art and man's device. So what's the Godhead? The Godhead refers to what we can know about the Creator God from his creation, including all the members of the Trinity being involved in creation. As it says in Romans 1, the Godhead can clearly be seen and understood by the things he has made, that we may be know enough to be thankful. The Bible is saying if you're not thankful, then you haven't learned what creation has to teach you about the Creator God. As we look at the eclipse tomorrow, our hearts should overfill with praise for the Creator God who made this great thing and gives glory to him. So listen to how these verses in the Bible involve all the Trinity. The whole Trinity was involved in creation. So God the Father, Romans 11:36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. That is, we don't belong to ourselves. Some people haven't figured that out. They said, this is my body, hands off of my body. No, but the Bible says our bodies, everything we have belongs to him. And then Jesus the Son, Colossians 1:16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. That is, Jesus should be the most important person in our lives. Is he that in your life? And God the Holy Spirit, Job 33:4, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty has given me life. That is, we can trust the Spirit of God who made us to direct our lives. So what does the creation tell us about what the triune God is like? Well, the first thing we find is that the God of creation is all-powerful. Jeremiah 32:17, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made heaven and earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Here's a God who is able to speak the universe into existence. He certainly didn't need to use the process of evolution, acting over billions of years to create. It wasn't a matter of trial and error, okay? He did it right the first time. The God of creation is all-knowing. Hebrews 4:13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You think about the so-called fossil record, includes extinctions and misfits and cul-de-sacs, other evidences of poor planning. You know, it's good for us as well to remember that the Creator God sees us all the time. You know, when we have small children at home, we tell them that God sees you. Well, what we want is want them to obey and do the right thing while mommy's out of the room. Okay? But, you know, adults need to know that, too. Adults need to know that God sees you all the time. He saw you when you got up this morning, when you were brushing your teeth. He saw you when you were fussing to each other in the car on the way to church. He saw all that as well, okay? So he knows about all those things. So sometimes adults need to remember, be reminded about the Creator God being all-knowing. The God of creation is purposeful. Revelation 4:11, this is a verse that meant a lot to me as a young person from the King James Version. It says, "Thou art worthy, O God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Now, I understand that in modern translations it says, "according to thy will they were created," and so forth. But that idea that in the King James stuck in my mind, "for thy pleasure they are and were created." And I thought, how much pleasure have I given God today? How much pleasure have you given God today? Isn't that why we're here, is to give God pleasure? I mean, isn't that the purpose? I know the charismatics, they get it upside down. They think God exists to give us pleasure. But they got it turned around, okay? Our purpose is to give him pleasure. Evolution supposes billions of years of aimless evolutionary meandering. For example, the period which spans from supposedly from 252 million years ago to about 66 million years ago is known as the Age of the Dinosaurs. So what was all that about? Okay. Contrast that to what God says. He made all of this to bring him pleasure. So we need to be thinking about that. How can I bring pleasure to God today? And there's lots of things we can do in deeds of love and kindness. And then the God of creation is a God of love. Matthew 10:29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, you're of more value than many sparrows." I know you look at me and you say, well, that's not really hard for him to number all the hairs on your head. But I still know what number there are there. They keep coming and going, mostly going. Isn't it wonderful that the Creator God cares about us? If he just lived, if we lived in one of an infinite number of universes, we're in this one universe, in the multiverse and so forth, that universe would be indifferent to our existence. It would just be chance. He actually cares about us. And we see then that the God of creation is a God of grace. Now let's contrast the God of creation with the God of theistic evolution. Okay? The God of theistic evolution is involved with the struggle for survival, natural selection, and so forth. Well, according to evolution, who should survive? The fittest should survive. So who was the fittest person that ever lived on the earth? I'll give you a clue. He could walk on water. He could raise the dead. And where do we find him? We find him hanging on a cross. He died so that we could live. Okay? See, that's the opposite of evolution. People say, well, why can't you believe in theistic evolution? The God used evolution to create. Because it's a different God. Okay? It's an entirely different God. Our God is the one where the just died for the unjust. The lovely one died for us, the unlovely. The powerful one for the helpless. The righteous one for the sinner. Then finally, verses 30 and 31, the God of creation is judgmental. "And at times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead." You know, all men have a sense of right and wrong, a sense of oughtness that they appeal to. We were in Australia, and there's a man over there who had gotten saved, and he owned a bakery, and he was going to show me his bakery. So we went to the bakery, and the door was locked. And he said, "Oh," he says, "I need to go home. Would you run me home so I can get the key so I can show you my bakery?" And I said, "You're taking your life in your hands." He says, "Why is that?" I said, "Well, in America, we drive on the right-hand side of the road. And you here in Australia, you drive on the left-hand side of the road, and I'm just not that used to driving on the left." "Really?" he says. "You drive on the wrong side of the road." He says, "When are you going to change?" I guess he assumed the president one day give a, say, we did this all wrong, we're going to change tomorrow or something. I don't know what he thought. But we have a, if I drove on the right-hand side of the road in Australia, I have a head-on collision, I could say I'm completely sincere. This is what I'm used to. It felt right to me. Okay? No, you can't do that. There's a sense of right and wrong. Paul elaborates in Romans 2. He says that even when the Gentiles have no knowledge or training in the Word of God, have a conscience, either accuses them or excuses them. We know that a place called heaven doesn't contain Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot. Okay, we know that there's right and wrong. And a day has been appointed when Jesus Christ, the Creator, will judge this world, including you, including me, in righteousness. So where are you going to stand on that great day when Jesus returns, the Creator God, he returns and judges the world according to righteousness? Are you ready for that? If this is your last day on earth, are you ready for that, to face the God of creation? He had a purpose for you. Your purpose was to please him. Have you done that? Have you pleased God with your life? I hope you'll consider these things. I hope the Holy Spirit will drive them home in your life. And look forward to seeing you this evening, and look forward to answering questions and getting ready for this great event on Monday. So let's pray and ask the Lord's help. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this wonderful message by Paul on Mars Hill. Lord, we're dealing with this post-Christian society. Now you've given us a tool, this eclipse, that we can use as a tool to further let people know about the God of creation. And I pray, Father, you help us to be faithful in what you've given us. And Lord, and I pray if there's someone here who's never given their life to you, someone here who's not prepared to face the judgment of God, someone here, Lord, who's never gotten serious about pleasing you with their lives, I pray today will be that day. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.